The parable of the Good Samaritan is the universal title that's given to it. I guess when you study the parable out, you can perhaps give it a different title, but we can stick to it just for the sake of familiarity. So after studying out the passage and as we go through, I believe the whole point of the parable was to show the one that actually asked him the question that led into the parable, that justification is only by faith and not by the law. And as we get into that, again, it's fine if you may have a slightly different opinion, but as we go through the scriptures, I hope your heart is open to considering what the Lord has for us this evening. Let's begin in our Bibles from Luke chapter 10, and we'll read, if you follow on with me there, from verse 25, and we'll read through to verse 37. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said," speaking of the lawyer, "he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise." It's interesting, the illustration that was given to answer the question that the lawyer had asked him. Let's consider what this parable is all about. This parable is often used to promote helping those that have less than we do. There are currently rehabilitation centers, non-profit charity organizations, even medical centers, even op shops that have taken the theme of the Good Samaritan in establishing their names or organizations. Although the principle of helping your fellow man that has genuine need is no doubt a biblical principle, even within the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's not the ultimate purpose of the parable. The parable is no doubt describing what it looks like to help your fellow man that hath need, but the whole point of the parable is not entirely to instruct on how helping your fellow man in need, but rather to answer a question that a lawyer had asked him. There were 2 questions asked. The latter was the reason the Lord spoke this parable, but I also believe that this is still in connection with the initial question that was asked concerning eternal life. A lawyer was not a lawyer as we think of today in regards of civil or criminal affairs. A lawyer in this scriptural sense was someone who was an expert or well-learned in the Mosaic law or in the ceremonial law. He was an interpreter and a teacher of the law. And this is, when you read of lawyer, this is what it's referring to. Someone who was educated in the law of Moses and knew it well. Prior to this account, the lawyers, along with the Pharisees, had already publicly rejected the counsel of God. And you see there in Luke chapter 7, it says, and all the people that heard him, whether it's referring to Jesus who was literally speaking prior to this verse, or referring back to John the Baptist when he was preaching, either way, when the people heard him, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, they were saying, in essence, they were agreeing with God and identifying the baptism of John as being from the Lord and identified with the message of John. Therefore, them being baptized in identity with his message was, in essence, saying we are justifying God. We are showing that this is of God. And verse 30 says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And even when you go to the actual account itself by John the Baptist, when he saw those Pharisees coming, what did he say to them? "Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then challenged them to show forth fruit meet for repentance, because they were just going along with what they perhaps perceived to be the whole religious show, but there was no genuine desire to know the truth or the word of God. And so therefore identified not with John, and even Jesus himself had asked that question to them later, do you think that the baptism of John was of God or of man? And they understood they couldn't answer that and didn't want to answer that, and so they played dumb. And so the Lord answered the fool according to his folly and says, neither do I tell you by what authority I say and do these things. He were a people, speaking of the lawyers, that had rejected the way of the Lord, yet believed they were right with the Lord. They had not acknowledged the prophet of God, neither did they associate with the message, but still thought that they would enter into eternal life. And you see this even in John chapter 5. It's going through the Gospels, how the Lord confronting the Pharisees and their false hope. But we're not going to get into that. Let's continue on and look at the purpose of the parable. And as already previously mentioned, the parable is introduced because of one question a lawyer asks. And that question is, who is my neighbor? Luke chapter 10 verse 25 to 29, the start of the portion of the scriptures in which we read, is the reason for the parable. There are two questions asked initially. The first was, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the second was, who is my neighbor? The parable is specifically designed to address the second question, but no doubt still in connection with the first. And we'll see that towards the end. In essence, the rich young ruler had even asked the same question to the Lord in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. He said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" The answer that was derived followed a similar pattern as was taken with the lawyer here in this portion of Scripture, except the Lord didn't speak in a parable to the rich young ruler. He dealt with him in a different way. Some say concerning the motive of the lawyer that he was sincere in his question and that he was just really wanting to know. However, when you look, if verse 25 is compared with verse 29, we can clearly see that the man's motive is not in sincerity. In fact, the word tempted in verse 25 is used only in three other locations in the New Testament, and every one of them was implying something negative. In Matthew chapter 4 verse 7, it says, Jesus said unto him when he was being tempted of the devil, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so this is what I mean when I say they're all portrayed in a negative sense. And so even when you look at the use of the word tempted or tempt, it's not sincere, it's not positive. As a matter of fact, it's a negative thing. It's bad, it's not good. This was the very reason why the Lord began to speak to these religious ones in parables, because they have eyes to see but don't want to see, they have ears to hear but don't want to hear. So he hides the full understanding from them but explains all things to his disciples afterwards. And that was the purpose of the parable. And although, as we see in this parable, there's an element and detail enough given that those who are hearing it can understand enough of it, But at the same time, he has hidden it from those that just don't want to know. And that was the intention behind the parable. And so that was the purpose. Now let's consider the place. What I'm getting at in the place here is now where he actually sets the theme in describing the parable or giving the illustration. So he sets it from the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, one commentary says that Jericho was lower in elevation than Jerusalem, hence one would go down there. Robbers were common along the road and would especially attack a person traveling alone. Many people did not have extra clothes, which were thus a valuable item to steal. This road had its reputation for frequent crime and muggings that would commonly take place. It has been referred to by some as the Bloody Way, because of the bloodshed from the beatings given by the thieves. Jerusalem was the holy city where the temple was, hence why the priest and Levite were coming from there, most likely having finished their service for the day. For if they were going to service, then they'd be going up, not coming down, is the intention behind it. And so Jericho was located in a valley, some say 18 miles away from Jerusalem, others say 40 miles away from Jerusalem. The point was, there's a bit of a walk to get to it. Although it was a dangerous road, it was a common road to travel between the two locations. The setting of this parable is purposeful, not only to be used as an example to make the point, but the fact is that it is a realistic illustration. This does actually take place. And so he was just bringing it, not so much emphasizing a point, as we would understand a hyperbole is to exaggerate, to make a point. He's not exaggerating here. He is actually just saying a realistic illustration, so this lawyer and others round about could understand the whole point that he is trying to teach them here. Look at the people illustrated in the parable. So the characters there, there's a certain man, there's thieves, there's a priest, Levite, Samaritan, and innkeeper. If we were to include another character, we can even also make mention of the Samaritan's beast. And there's actually, I don't know what it is, but whether it's a company or a something that actually grows or raises and cares for donkeys, and they've called it the Samaritan's something. And so whether they've got this from here as well, I don't know, I'm not sure. But anyway, out of all the characters mentioned, if the most significant to the purpose of the illustration would be the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. Because verse 36, the Lord said, now which of these three, in reference to the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. And so this is why I say that the main characters in the illustration are these three. Something to note about the priest and the Levite is, although all priests are Levites, being selected from the tribe of Levi, not all Levites are priests. Okay, let's consider the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. Now, first is the priest. Now, again, this is also taken from commentaries. The anointing of Aaron and his sons with the same oil as the tabernacle furniture implies that the priesthood shared the holiness of the tabernacle. In essence, it wasn't just an office to fill. It was a very serious office, and it wasn't to be meddled with. And the priests were primarily concerned or dealing with the offerings and sacrifices on the altar. This included the sprinkling of the blood and the burning portions of sacrifices. They also blessed the people in the name of God. They were responsible for carrying the Ark of the Covenant. These priests, in essence, in the design of the Mosaic Way, was they were intercessors between God and man. And say they would mediate between God and man, and that's why they were the ones that would offer up the sacrifices, those that were approved of God to do so. And the priest is one of the ones that he points out, saying, this being a representative of God, walks by this man that has been beaten and just continues on. And there is significance in that, and we'll touch on that a little bit later on. But let's also consider the Levites again, also in summary. So the priests were Jews chosen by God to be ministers of God in a very specific way in the temple in Jesus' time and in the tabernacle when it was first initiated. And now the Levites, the description here concerning the Levites is that these were not priests, but they were assigned still in connection with performing tasks within the tabernacle. And not only performing tasks within the tabernacle, but they were assigned to help the priests. Some of the ways that they prepared the offerings, so they were involved in that way. They cared for the courts and the chambers of the sanctuary. And later you even see from the initiation, from the beginning when the tabernacle was instituted, before the temple was built, that the Levites were involved, not in this portion here. This is when the rebuilding was taking place, but the Levites were involved in interpreting the law and thus functioned as teachers. This was later on in the time of Nehemiah. They were also supported by a tithe of the people. But a tenth of that tithe was to be given to the priests. The part of the tabernacle that I was about to make mention of is because they were in charge of ordering the dismantling and putting up and relocating of the tabernacle every time it moved. And so they were very active in the work of the Lord and in the forefront there, but not yet priests. And the Lord also points out that this one here, being a representative of God, also noticed this man that had need, that had been beaten and left to die. And after having looked on him, went to the other side and passed by him. And now let's consider the Samaritans, the third group that's significant in this parable or the understanding. The Samaritans are a mixed people that came after the Babylonian captivity and other places and settled in the cities of Samaria. They were also referred to as strangers, and they intermarried with the Jews in the land, which the Jews were not supposed to do. But then they gradually abandoned their old idolatry and adopted partly the Jewish religion. This is the Samaritans. After the return from the captivity, the Jews in Jerusalem refused to allow them to take part with them in the rebuilding of the temple. And from there on, there sprang up an open enmity between them. So much so that the Samaritans actually built their own temple in Mount Gerizim, but that was destroyed supposedly by a Jewish king in 130 BC, only later to be rebuilt again in Shechem, their own temple. The enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other, continued even in the days of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus was on earth. And you see that in John chapter 4, verse 9. The Samaritans were not a people that were gladly received. As a matter of fact, it was said that if a Jew was traveling in a direction where they were going to come up to or had to, in a way, go through Samaria, they wouldn't go through Samaria. They'd actually go around Samaria, even though it took longer. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. That's how much they deemed them unclean. They just did not get along. And to call someone a Samaritan was very derogative and degrading insult of the worst kind. You see this displayed when the religious leaders weren't so pleased with the Lord's words in John chapter 8. So they immaturely and wickedly mocked him, saying in John chapter 8, 48, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" And so you see, it was used in a way to degrade, and again, it wasn't a pleasant term to be used. And so these are the three characters. Two represented God, and one supposedly not. Look with me on the portrayal now. And this is now, he's going to be very specific in painting the picture. So the Lord now illustrates very clearly what it looks like to love your neighbor. The very thing that this lawyer was seeking to justify himself in saying, in essence, implying that he has done this and is doing this. And so he comes to paint the picture. He contrasts representatives of God with a Samaritan who, in essence, is representative of an enemy of God, which would be considered an insult in itself. Then he goes on to describe in detail exactly what the Samaritan did so that there was no confusion of the picture being portrayed. He went to him. You see the description there from verse 33. So prior to that, the priest and the Levite, who were supposed to be representatives of God and examples, seeing this man, went passed by on the other side. So in other words, if he was on this side of the road, they just literally walked the path on the other side of the road and just passed by him, even though they saw him and looked at him, didn't attend to him, and kept going. But in verse 33, a Samaritan man came and saw him, and it says there he had compassion on him and went to him and bound his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. He stayed with him overnight, because in verse 35 he says, and on the morrow. So you could see the extent he went to take care of this man. And on the morrow he took 2 pence and gave it to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. What an example he's trying to show to this lawyer. He's saying, this man that you don't like, you don't get along with, as a matter of fact, you believe he's an enemy of God. This man that you wouldn't even set foot in his house, neither in where their city, you'd walk around him. This man saw another man had need. He went to him, attended to his wounds, put him on his beast, which was implying that the Samaritan walked the rest of the distance to the inn while the injured man was on his beast. He took him to a motel kind of thing. It would be equivalent to a motel today, and stayed with him overnight, paid for his accommodation, and made sure he had a carer before he left, and told that carer that he will cover all expenses that was even to follow thereafter. An inn was said to be a very rough kind of place to stay at, and the only reason you would stay there is if you really had to. The innkeepers also did not have the most friendly and upright reputation, but it was the nearest place to take the man. The amount of money also that was paid there, that the Samaritan paid, 2 pence, was said to be an average of a day's wage and enough to cover approximately 2 months' accommodation in an inn. It didn't cost much to stay there, but this was the extent that this Samaritan man went to in making sure that this injured man was going to be taken care of. He not only did stay with the man overnight, but again paid his accommodation and also guaranteed the innkeeper that he would cover any outstanding amount, signifying that he was probably a regular customer. Now, let me just say this, as we bring it to a conclusion in the proper perspective. We must understand, when we're considering the details of these parables, these people don't actually exist. And so some have gone to certain extents beyond the purpose of the parable, but have gone to certain extents to allegorize this parable and put some sort of symbolism behind the thief and behind the certain man and behind the priest and behind the Levite, signifying this, and behind the Samaritan and behind the inn and behind, and the parable is not intended for that. And there are several commentators, some more concerning than others, have gone and done this, but this was not what the parable is intended for. Look, no doubt there is maybe some symbolism that could be comparative, but it's not the purpose of the parable and ought not to be used for these reasons. It's not to be allegorized. And if ever the Lord spoke in an allegory, he'd let us know, and ought to be defined as an allegory. But here he's not speaking in an allegorical way. Here he's speaking a parable for a specific purpose, and so therefore ought not to be spiritualized, but kept in its direct context, which we're going to bring to a close now. Now the Lord is going to bring it into its proper perspective. Okay, so we've gone through the characters, we've gone through the extent that this Samaritan, by illustration, has gone to, and now he's going to bring it home so this lawyer has complete and full understanding. In conclusion, the parable, the Lord now puts the whole scenario into the proper perspective. The lawyer was asking the question, who is my neighbor? As to suppose that the Lord had a different understanding of who was considered a neighbor. Because when the Lord himself had said to him initially after his question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? What do you understand the Lord to say? You being a lawyer, being educated and well learned in the law of Moses, what do you understand? And he answered correctly. And him answering correctly and the Lord saying, well, if that's the case, you do that, you have it. You do that, you have it. But he wanted to go further, seeking to justify himself, declare himself righteous, is the idea behind justify himself, and ask the question which he did, which led into this parable. Now the lawyer knew that the law said in Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, he knew what it said by his answer in verse 27, because the Lord confirmed that, yes, it's correct. It is assumed on the fact that he is a lawyer as well, being learned in the law of Moses, that he also understood that his neighbor was not only limited to his fellow Israelite, but was extended to anyone among them. In Leviticus chapter 19, in that same chapter, verse 34, it says, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it is assumed that this lawyer understood it wasn't just towards Jews, but beyond that, Nevertheless, the Lord in conclusion rephrases the question and puts it to the lawyer in verse 36. And then the lawyer understood both the illustration of the parable and the concluding question, and the concluding question and answered correctly in verse 37. The lawyer asks this question, who is my neighbor? As to suppose, okay, show me who my neighbor is, explain to me who they are, and so therefore the idea is they're the ones that are worthy to be loved as he loves himself. As if to say that, okay, who's this select group that I am to be expressing this love as I love myself too? But he missed the whole point. The whole point of the command that was given in the Old Testament and reiterated even in the New Testament wasn't to point out who was worthy to be loved, but rather the whole point of the parable in bringing that understanding and illustration was, who have you been a neighbor to? And you see that by verse 36, by the way he rephrased the question, and he said to him, now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Who was the neighbor to the thief? Who was the neighbor to the thief? Trying to get the lawyer to understand it's not about a select group, and it's not just Jews only, my friend. It's not just your own kind that you are supposed to love as you love yourself. You are supposed to apply yourself to be a neighbor unto others and love all alike, not showing any partiality. And James speaks of that. James speaks of that. Not showing partiality. For if you're going to show favoritism and partiality, then you're not keeping the law. As a matter of fact, it goes on to say further, speaking directly of loving your neighbor as yourself, that if you were to offend in that one point, you've offended in all. You think you've loved your neighbor? This lawyer understood, even what an interesting answer in verse 37. He said, he that showed mercy on him. He that showed mercy. The Lord does not delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, my friends. The Lord delights in mercy. The Lord is not delighting in the outward observances, if you will, of the law. The Lord desires this matter of compassion, this inward trait called mercy, that he had clearly illustrated that a supposed enemy of God had showed more love to his neighbor than supposed representatives of God. And in that sense, how guilty are we? In that sense, the whole point of the parable was to show out three things specifically, I believe. One of them is this. The question isn't who is your neighbor, but rather who have you been a neighbor to? Brethren, we are not to look, what he's trying to say is you don't look to people that fit some sort of qualification to make them deserving of your extravagant love. You are just to love them as you love yourself. The second point, I believe, was also definitely to demonstrate what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. And the reality was that no one has ever loved their neighbor with this kind of love. A realistic illustration that the lawyer himself knew, and not only he, but those around hearing know, they have never demonstrated this kind of unconditional, extravagant, limitless love. And the third point, I believe, and he concluded by telling him this, didn't he? He said to him in verse 37, after he answered correctly, go and do thou likewise. So in point three, in essence, if you do this perfectly, which you haven't, you will merit eternal life. That, brethren, I believe is the whole point of the parable. The Lord Jesus went into so much detail as to what unconditional love of your neighbor as you love yourself looks like to show them on this one thing that he believed he had kept, he fell well short of. And the reason why I believe he elaborated on loving your neighbor specifically, not only because he asked the question pointedly, but the reality was if you can't and have not loved your neighbor in this way, do you actually think you love God? You have loved God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind? Absolutely impossible. But he says to me, if you have, in essence, done this perfectly up until now and continue to do it perfectly for the rest of your life, mate, you've got eternal life. And as Pastor Charlie has preached in past times before, there's two ways to get to heaven. One is to keep the law perfectly, which none of us have, which only leaves us with the second way and what the scripture portrays as the only, and I say, the only way, the only way. The reason why he went to such an extent to paint this extravagant love, brethren, this extravagant love, was to show these self-righteous ones that you have come short, my friend, not only of the doing of it, but of the understanding of it. And this is what sheds more light even on the rich young ruler. I just want to divert a little bit, keep your place there in Luke chapter 10, but turn to Matthew chapter 19. And I just as I was studying this out, it just brought more understanding as to why Jesus said what he said to the rich young ruler. And from verse 16 was, as we read earlier, where the rich young ruler said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And verse 17, he says, why callest me thou good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Verse 18, and he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and what's that one there? And shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And the young man said unto him, what did he say? All these things have I kept from my youth up. What do I lack? I've been doing this. I've done this. And this is what I meant by the Lord didn't speak to him in a parable, but spoke directly to him. And in the Gospel of Mark, he said he loved him. And then spoke directly to him in this way, painting the picture of what it looks like to love your neighbor. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know what else that young man realized in that day? I haven't kept these things since my youth up until now. Brethren, this is the idea of the parable, to draw out the heart of man so that they are able to see their current state in order to see their need to be saved. And we know of one, brethren. The Bible says, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. There's only one that's kept these commandments perfect, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And now coming to the conclusion, what the lawyer failed to see and what Christ clearly illustrated was that it is impossible to keep the law perfectly. Therefore, deeming it impossible to do anything whereby anyone could inherit eternal life. And if you go and read Galatians chapter 3, it talks all about that, that this inheritance of eternal life is not by the law, but by promise. And the law is holy, brethren, and just and good. And so is the commandment, Romans chapter 7. But never was it designed from the beginning to bring about any justification or possibility to make oneself righteous enough as to attain eternal life. And you read that in Romans chapter 3 and even in many other portions of Scripture. The reality is the law could never be perfectly kept and could never make us righteous, but was designed to show man his state as sinners needing to come to Jesus, who is the only one that can justify the ungodly by faith. And it likens the law of God as our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And even the picture behind the schoolmaster wasn't necessarily the teacher as we would think of a schoolmaster today, but it was one that would take the student to be to the teacher to be taught. And the schoolmaster was the law that brings us to the great teacher, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by him alone, he is trying to teach this lawyer that it's not justification by works. Brethren, salvation is by grace through faith alone. We understand that in Christ alone. And the invitation is not just for the Jew, but to all men. And that's what the scripture declares. And as mentioned, there is a purpose for the law, no doubt. It shows out the holiness and righteousness and purity and perfectness and standard even of God, which we all fall short of, do we not? And so there is a lawful use of the law of God, even stated in Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Why? Because when you are confronted with the law of God, you should see clearly that I have not kept... Your response wouldn't be, I've kept these things from my youth up. Your response would not be, yeah, I've done these things and I'm all good. Your response when you examine yourself in the right light and in absolute truth is that you are a sinner, undone before the holiness of God, without God and without hope. That's what the law does. The law shows you your sin and therefore showing your need to the Savior. Brethren, I just want to make some brief but practical applications. And the first one is this. Now, I believe the purpose of the parable that he was trying to teach this lawyer. And let me ask you this question, you that sit amongst us this evening. What are you trusting to get to heaven? What are you trusting to get to heaven? No doubt there may have been many a things that these lawyers and these Pharisees and even others were trusting to get to heaven. But brethren, the scripture clearly states this, that if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily or truly righteousness should have been by the law, no problem. If God had told us, keep this law because by that law alone you can get to heaven, then no problem. But there's never been a law given whereby we could be made righteous and have eternal life. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, we may not all sin alike, but we all alike are sinners. It's a foolish thing to compare ourselves amongst ourselves and with the rapist in prison and with Hitler who did what he did. When you compare yourself to him, no problem, mate, we're all sweet. But when you compare yourself to God, who is the standard, by his holy law, you see clearly that I can't justify myself as this lawyer sought to do. But you can come to the one that the Bible says can justify the ungodly. The just for the unjust, the Bible says in 1 Peter. That's the love of God. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You can have that promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, not by your works of righteousness which you can do, but it's only according to his mercy, the Bible says. You can't be saved by works, my friend. And if you are trusting your efforts, your ability, your lineage, your good works, your religious commitments, or anything else for that matter, to get to heaven, my friend, you're going to find out in that day that you have fallen well short of the glory of God. But the sad reality is, in that day, it is too late. For it is appointed unto man once to die, then after this is the judgment. In that day, it's too late. How many times have you heard it? Have you heard it, especially on the street there? I'll find out when I get there. And I always instantly respond, it's too late when you get there. It's time for judgment. That's the lie of the devil that says you'll find out when you get there. It's okay, I'll just find out when I get there. But it's too late then. What are you trusting in to get to heaven? And in second thing, brethren, are you, just to apply the principle, are you loving your neighbor as yourself? As yourself? James says, what does it profit, my brethren, that a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Notice this in verse 15 in your notes there. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. What are you trying to encourage him in? Don't worry, go, trust God. Yeah, you go, you can trust God. What kind of faith is that? That's a dead faith. Yea, a man say that thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by thy works. What's it saying, brethren, is that when you meet the genuine need of not only your brother in Christ, as we're going to see at the end, to do the household of faith, but anyone for that matter, you don't just turn them away in the name of have faith, man, like I have faith. But God tells you to meet the genuine need, to meet the genuine need. And the principal guideline, how do you love your neighbor as yourself? Ask yourself this question: what would you do for you? What would you do for you? If you were in this man's position that was beaten and had, mate, he was half dead, like the scripture, like the parable had illustrated, what would you want done to you if you were that man? And that's the basic principle, brethren. How do I practically show love to my fellow man? Well, what would you like done unto yourself is the principle. What would you do for you? What would you do for you? Matthew chapter 7 verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. What you would desire done to yourself, brethren, do thou likewise. That's a principal guideline, but let me give the balance in conclusion here, okay? The biblical balance. Those that had need in this context don't come and point out their need and say, give me, I have need. So these charity organizations, brethren, as such, look, I'm not going to undermine them. Please don't misunderstand me. Do a good thing. I don't undermine the ministering to the state here and to the state of a man here and now. I'm not undermining that. But what I am getting at is this: when you're loving your neighbor as yourself, the whole context is when someone comes and knocks at your doors and look, this is a charity and so forth, and look, support us and whatever. That's not necessarily what this is in support of. Okay, although they use the principles, and we agree with the principles of helping your fellow man, But when that kind of thing is being propagated in the name of Christianity or whatever the case may be, that's not God's design as such. Okay? Not God's design. It's not given to a parachurch organization. As a matter of fact, it's not given to the heathen even to exercise as you will. And so I just want the balance here, okay? The whole context, although you hear of a need, it's more the idea is when you know of a need, and specifically when you know clearly that the Lord would have you to meet that need, then do not turn your eye away from that need. Whether they be poor, whether they be sick, whatever the case may be, do not turn your eye away from that need, because what would you want someone to do for you? What would you do for you? What would you do? Proverbs chapter 3 verse 27, the Bible says there, withhold not good from them to whom it is due. Mate, pay respects to whom deserve respects and so on and so forth. And help those, you know, if you want to do good to others, and by all means, go forth and do it. But he says there, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. The reality is, although you may have a desire and the desire to actually meet a need or help someone in a certain way, but it is out of thy power to do it, then brethren, don't put a guilt trip on yourself. That's not sin. That's not sin. And when it is in the power of thine hand to do it, to give away your whole savings and let your wife and your children go hungry isn't the balance, that isn't the Christianity that God wants you to exercise. Does that make sense? And this is, let's be balanced here, okay? Let's be balanced here. And in Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, it says, as we have therefore opportunity, brethren, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We here are all for meeting the physical needs, not only of the saved, but even the lost. Absolutely, 100%. But God forbid that we should ever lose sight of our foundation and our purpose, what God has commissioned us to do. Yes, not only to attend to certain physical needs. The balance is, brethren, not every case is silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. That's true. There is a time where we can meet the need. And the reality is that God does want us to reach into our pockets and to give sacrificially and to give lovingly and to give willingly and not give grudgingly. That's an absolute reality when that need arises. But it's not talking about, again, being foolish. But when the opportunities arise, the problem is when we turn our way from those opportunities that God is bringing before us. God is bringing before us. And God forbid that we should depart from the foundation that we have been laying and firmly stand on and end up what we now see to be the Salvation Army. How sad it is, their beginnings, what they were, and how firm they were in declaring salvation, hence the name Salvation Army. Yes, they tended to the physical needs of people, but lost sight somewhere along the lines and departed from the beginning of preaching the gospel and ministering them, not just physically, but in their ultimate need, their need for salvation. God forbid that we should help people that they would end up like the rich man and end up in hell. But look at the poor man, Lazarus, that ended up in a place where, mate, I tell you, riches couldn't buy. And so the balance is there, brethren. We do not turn away from the genuine need, the genuine, genuine need. I'm not talking about homeless people that come up to you that have a cigarette in hand and an alcohol bottle saying, man, I need some money. You see where I'm getting at? And so we understand and know, it's not that we don't want to give, but friend, we don't want to support you in your habit. What would I want someone to do for me if I was in that situation? Mate, keep me accountable, show me the way out, and I would hope someone would show me Christ if I was a lost man, and I'm thank God someone did show me Christ when I was a lost man, and this is why I stand here before you tonight. But if I was in that condition, physically speaking, I would want someone to not just, mate, pay my dues and let me get by on someone else's expense, no. I would want someone to teach me, like what does happen when you get saved, especially if you're a thief. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands, working that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And that's what salvation does. And so, brethren, there is a balance here, but the ultimate purpose, in summary, is not about necessarily meeting the needs of others, even though the principle is there in Scripture, but the purpose of the parable of the Good Samaritan, although answering who is my neighbor and clearly painting that picture, but ultimately was answering and showing the man there is nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. It's justification by faith.